We're going to start our study tonight in Genesis chapter 17, so if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there. Genesis 17 and verse 1 is where we will be. And what we're going to be doing is continuing our study in the book of Genesis, in the life of Abraham. It started in chapter 11. And if you recall, in chapter 11, we were told when he was born and where he lived. In chapter 12, we were told about the Abrahamic covenant. It was a covenant, or we could call it a promise, with regards to land and peoples. And we were told at that time that he was 75 years old. So he lived quite a long time before God approached him. In fact, if you think about it for a little bit, God waited for this man to get past 20, to move past 30, to move past 40, past 50, past 60, get to 75, and then promise him that he was going to have a family. God waited a long time to get to Abraham to promise him a family and to ask him to move someplace else. Now, God could have increased the timeline. I mean, God could have approached him a lot earlier, but God did not do that because I think God had a purpose in Abraham's life, something for him and something for you and I tonight. In chapter 13 and 14, we were told about different events that occurred in Abraham's life. When we got to chapter 15, the covenant was repeated. God repeated the covenant of chapter 12 to Abraham. And when we got to chapter 16, we discovered that 10 years had elapsed. And what we also discovered is that Sarai and Abram decided that, well, they're trusting God, but they decided that they were going to help God out. And they ended up with a child in the process called Ishmael, which we saw last time is the father of the Arabs in the Middle East, and it was nothing more than a family feud. It was a feud between brothers, and it continues today. And what we're going to see in our chapter today is that 13 years now have passed, and you can pick that up if you look at the last verse of chapter 16. It says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And verse 1 of chapter 17 says, and now when Abram was 99 years old. So 13 years have gone by. And the verse goes on and says, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. The phrase God Almighty comes from a Hebrew phrase, El Shaddai, something we're all familiar with. The word or the phrase El Shaddai means literally the abundant one or the provider. This is something that Abram needed to hear because Abram heard about a promise in chapter 12 about a land and a family. It was repeated in chapter 15. In chapter 16, they're getting impatient. I mean, 10 years have gone by since the promise. Nothing is happening. And if you and I were in the same boat, I suspect that after 10 years of waiting for a child to be born to you, you're probably impatient as well. Beginning to wonder, well, is God really going to follow through? And you're probably struggling. So what we discovered in 15 is that God came along and told Abram that there was going to be a promise. And in 16, they tried to provide their own solution. And God ended up meeting Hagar and telling her to go back with her son. And so by the time you get to chapter 17, it's now 23 years since the promise was given. That's a long time to be waiting for God to fulfill a promise. Most of us have difficulty waiting a couple of weeks, a couple of days, let alone months, let alone years, let alone 23 years. So Abram is really struggling, and you're going to find out that he's continuing to struggle. Last chapter he's struggling, he's still struggling in this chapter. It's 13 years later, and God comes along and he says, I am the provider. Now what do you think that meant to Abram? The reason God said, I am the provider, is because that is what he needed to hear. God provides. And Abram was probably saying, well, why haven't you? Right? Why are you taking so long doing this? Now look at the rest of the verse. says, walk with me and be blameless. What does God do? God says, Abram, be holy. I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy. That is what I want you to do. I want you to be holy. In verse 2, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. What is God doing in verse 2? What He's doing is He's telling Abram, remember that covenant that I gave you? Remember I told you that I'm going to make of you a great nation, a great family? That's what I'm going to do. God repeats the promise. There's a book that the ladies are going to be going through soon. It's a book that I would like to read. I have a lot of things to read, a lot of things to do, and I'd like to get to it sometime. It's a book by Jerry Bridges, and the title of it is Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Abram is hurting. Abram is hurting. He is waiting for the promise. A promise has been given. Proverbs talks about a promise that's been delayed. A promise that's been deferred is pain. I paraphrased it. And that's exactly what's happening to Abram. He's struggling. In fact, we identify with that. If somebody gives a promise to us and you're waiting for it and waiting for it and waiting for it and you're waiting 23 years for it, you're really hurting if you're still waiting for it and still want it, and Abram still wants it. So most of us would give up and just say, well, a person's never going to follow through. And so what does God do? He says, I'm your provider. And then He repeats the promise. What's the message to Abram? The message to Abram is, hang in there. The message to Abram is, trust me. Trust me. Trust me all the way, even when it hurts. You trust me all the way because I am faithful. I am your provider. There's a fabulous verse that shows up in the Old Testament and then shows up in Galatians and then shows up in Hebrews. And the title of it is, the righteous shall live by what? Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is a great example of it. This is a great example of the righteous living by faith. Abram is a righteous man, and he's struggling. Otherwise, God would not show up and do what He's done. Verse 3, and Abram now falls on his face, and God talks with him, saying, and what does God do now? He details the promise. He puts the promise in details. He just describes it again. As for me, behold, my covenant's with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What God actually does is that God repeats the promise and then adds some further details to it. That's what God has done each time He meets Abram, is that He adds some details to it. He gives Abram more information, but He makes him wait. Every time He's made him wait. And He shows up this time, He gives him more details, and He says, now I'm going to change your name. It's from Abram to Abraham, because you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Cana, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now He adds some more details, and He adds quite a number, in fact. If you look at verse 7 and 8, it gets really kind of interesting, because He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for a very short period of time, right? 200 years, 100 years. No, everlasting. An everlasting covenant. That's a long time. And then He repeats it at the end of verse 8. And all of the land of Canaan for a everlasting possession. What does God do? God says, you're going to be a family, you're going to have a family that goes on for how long? Forever. And you're going to have the land for how long? Forever. So the people are forever, the land's forever, that's a promise. So he adds forever now to the promise. So changes his name, adds forever to the promise, and you say, well, is that really true? Well, come with me to 2 Samuel 7. Keep your hand there, going to come back, at least Lord willing. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is a promise that's made to David. So we have an Abrahamic covenant. We also have a Noahic covenant we've already seen earlier. That was the rainbow, and this is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now watch verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. This is a Davidic promise, and a promise that David would have a son that would sit on his throne and reign forever. This is the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant with some additional details. So you merge the two together, and they all fit. It's a promise about a land. And we know that who is the person who ends up being this person who's going to sit on David's throne? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he's also the fulfillment of, watch this, the Abrahamic covenant. The people and the land. Both, as we're going to find out. So that's what's embedded in this. And we're going to see a little bit later on that later on when we get to Genesis 22, that the promise becomes very specific because God tells Abraham, he gives another level of detail in Genesis 22. In fact, let's just go there. I wasn't planning to do that, but let's go there. In Genesis 22, and we'll repeat this when we get here, and if you look at verse 15 of Genesis 22, it says, "And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." That's, remember, he offers Isaac and God stops him. And so God then gives this promise. Verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice." We saw last time that the expression "stars of heaven" wasn't a figurative expression, just meaning lots and lots of people. But when you get down to verse 18, actually in verse 17 and 18, see the word "seed"? It's in the singular. And if you were to go to Galatians 3:16, you'd find out that Galatians 3:16 says that that refers to Christ. Very specific. So if you put this whole thing together, the Davidic promise is fulfilled in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is also fulfilled in Christ. And you're going to see tonight how it's fulfilled. That's going to be kind of interesting, all right? So back to Genesis chapter 17, and let's look now at verse 9. Verse 9 and all the way through 11. "And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So far, the covenant that God has given to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, and here then in this chapter, has been what we refer to as a unilateral covenant. In other words, the covenants that we've seen so far, where God promises Abraham a land and a nation, a family, a great family, has been what we call a unilateral covenant. Only depends on God. God promises it. There's no conditions that Abraham has to fulfill. In this passage, we find that there's what we refer to as the covenant of circumcision. And this covenant he's supposed to keep. And the covenant is that he is supposed to circumcise all the males in his family, and all of his descendants are to be circumcised. I can't help as I'm thinking about this passage. I remember a time when I was teaching a Sunday school class years ago, and I didn't stop to think about what I was doing, and we were teaching a passage, and I just told the folks that if they had any questions, please feel free to ask questions, and I'd be glad to answer the questions. And so we're teaching along, and we mentioned circumcision, and some lady raises her hand. She says, "Would you please explain exactly what that is?" And I have to admit that at that point, I wasn't quite prepared to answer that question. But this passage of Scripture is really rather specific. I mean, it's really clear. It talks about the flesh of your foreskin, obviously talking about the male organ at this point. And just maybe a couple of side notes that are kind of interesting is that what we know about Jewish women is that there's a tremendous health benefit that's attributed to circumcision of the male. Okay? What medical science has told us is that Jewish women have the lowest cervical cancer rate in the world. In history, cervical cancer rate that's at the bottom for Jewish women. And part of the reason is that if you circumcise a male, then there is dirt and disease that is prevented from collecting as a result. Hope everybody can figure that one out. So there's a benefit to that, all right, from a medical science, but that is not what's going on here. This is not about medical science. This is about a covenant, about a promise. You know, it's rather fascinating to think about this whole thing. And verse 12 says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." So what has God told Abraham to do? He is to not only have himself circumcised, but everybody in the family. And that will include Ishmael. It'll include everybody. "A servant who is born in your house," verse 13, "or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." What's the message? You're not part of his family. You'll be cut off. And so if you wanted to be connected to Abraham, the males had to be circumcised. That's the message. Turns out in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, when Moses gives the law, circumcision, when a male is 8 days old, is part of the law, becomes part of the law. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, enumerates, specifies that law, that requirement. And what's kind of interesting about 8 days is that medical science has found out that vitamin K in the male is at its maximum at that point. In fact, actually, interestingly enough, it drops off after the 8th day. I think it holds maybe for a day or two. I can't remember exactly, but then it drops off. So it's at its maximum on day 8. That prevents bleeding. It provides for clotting. So the 8 days is like the best day that you could really do this on and the earliest day. And so that's part of the requirement here. God knew what he was doing. God establishes this covenant, this sign of the covenant called circumcision. And if you were to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21, you'd find out that Jesus was circumcised. And every male down through history since Abraham who is connected or called a Jew or who refers to Abraham as being their father, because actually Arabs are as well, they are circumcised. Now, when you get through verse 14, you find out that all the males are supposed to be. All the males are to be circumcised. And I was thinking about what that would mean for a Jewish male, the Arab as well. And what does that tell you? Well, think about it for a second. Every time a male would go to the restroom, he would be reminded of the covenant. He'd be reminded of God's promise because he would see it in his skin. He would see it on his body. And he would be reminded that Abraham is his father. he'd be reminded he's part of a, watch this, special family. He's part of Abraham's family. He's part of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. That's really special to think about that. Of course, today the symbology of that has been lost. But there'd also be a reminder to any wife of a Jewish man. It would be a solemn reminder of God's covenant on this family, on this man. I mean, that's really cool to think about it. And there's some other covenants in the Old Testament, or vows, if you want to put it that way. How about the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow was special. It meant that a person was set apart and special to God, right? It was an act of dedication. Well, that's exactly what the covenant of circumcision is supposed to indicate, is that Abraham is, watch this, unique among the males of the world. He was unique. He was unique and his descendants were unique. And so circumcision, to us today, we kind of blow it off as not being very significant. But this would have been a very significant sign. God calls it the sign or the covenant of circumcision. That's what is referred to. Verse 15. And then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." That said of Abraham, that said of her, I mean, that's pretty obvious. I mean, their children come from the two of them. And so if there's kings, I mean, it's not only kings for Abraham, it's also kings for Sarah. Verse 17, "And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, hear a child?'" Been a lot of debate about verse 17. Some people have wondered, well, you know, later on, Sarah laughs, and she gets punished for it. In this verse, he doesn't get punished. What happened? What's the difference? And some people have conjectured that maybe what has happened here is that Abraham is really laughing for joy. I'm not sure that satisfies it very well, but I think I know what the answer is. And I could be totally, absolutely wrong, but look at verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac.'" What does the name Isaac mean? He laughs. I think the punishment for Abraham was the naming of Isaac. He laughs. It would be a constant reminder to Abraham that he laughed. I think Abraham was punished. It wasn't in the same way that Sarah was, but Abraham was punished in the naming of Isaac. That's at least my viewpoint. Nobody really knows the answer. We're not really given the answer, but that's my guess. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So now the promise of the son is how far away? Next year. 1 year away. "When he finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. And then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on the very same day as God had said to him. And now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." That's 13 years, by the way, is bar mitzvah time. I can't help but wonder if bar mitzvah came from this verse. "And in the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." So everybody is circumcised at the conclusion of the chapter. All I could think about is blood and a lot of pain on the part of every male that's there. We know later on, they hear in the Old Testament, that in Joshua, that the Israelites are circumcised before they enter the promised land. God asked for that to occur, and we're told in Joshua that time given for all the men to heal before they went into the land. So I can just imagine that there was a lot of healing time at this particular point. If you recall also that Moses' wife was upset with Moses that he required that his sons be circumcised. She called him a man of blood, kind of descriptive of the whole process. Circumcision. I want to talk about circumcision for the rest of the study. And circumcision, as we've already seen, is a unique symbol for Jews. What ended up happening is that God had a purpose for circumcision. It was to be a sign of the covenant. It was to be a sign that God's special covenant with Abraham, an identification of the family with Abraham, an identification of the covenant. But as usually happens with every good thing, it turned bad. It turned into a cultural sacred cow. In other words, if you weren't circumcised, then you weren't part of the in-group. I mean, it turned negative. Look with me at Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in the New Testament now for a while. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 45. All through the Gospels, the issue of circumcision keeps coming up. The circumcision and those who aren't circumcised. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, we see the same thing. We'll start with verse 44. Peter has been preaching to Cornelius. In verse 44, we're told, and while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. So they believed, Holy Spirit came upon them, they're born again. Verse 45, and all the circumcised believers who were with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And who are the Gentiles? The uncircumcised. And in this particular passage, it's the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. So we're going to see that through this. I just couldn't help but think about the fact that they have made a difference between people based upon whether or not they're circumcised. So they make a distinction between whether or not somebody's circumcised or not. Look at chapter 11, just a few verses down. Now the apostles and the brethren who went throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" I mean, that's kind of the point. I mean, they're a little upset that he went and associated with uncircumcised men. From a Jewish perspective, you could either talk about being a Jew or a Gentile, but throughout the New Testament, it's the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Normally, we read the passage and we don't stop to think about the significance of that, but that is what they're doing, is they're making a big deal about whether or not a man's been circumcised or not. Look at Galatians 6:12. And those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Notice the way Paul puts that. I thought it was fascinating the way he did that. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. What was the point? The point is that it was a cultural thing to do. It was a cultural icon. It was a sacred cow. And so they wanted other males to be circumcised just like them. They wanted everybody to be circumcised. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. So Paul's basically making the point is this, is that if you're circumcised, don't get uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't try to get circumcised. And you say, why? Because, watch this, the Jews thought that salvation came from keeping the law, including being circumcised. And all through Paul's epistles, Paul keeps fighting what he refers to as the Judaizers, or we call the Judaizers. And they were men who, Jews, who believed that you had to be circumcised in order to really be a real Christian. And so he fights this issue in his epistles. And that's why we see it here in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Why we see it in Galatians, especially Galatians. Galatians talks about it a lot. You see it in Ephesians also. You see it in Colossians also. It comes up in Philippians. And so the issue of circumcision is all over the New Testament. And it's important when you do a Bible study. And if you run across it, then you understand what's going on. Because they went all the way back to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an identification with Abraham. It's an identification with God. They felt like they're part of a special class. And so being circumcised was important and had become a cultural, religious thing. And so everybody had to be part of this. And they wanted everybody to be part of it. And they tried to compel other Christians to become circumcised as well. It was a big deal to them. And it's not the way it should have been. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, we see another perspective on the covenant of circumcision. Romans 4, verse 6. Paul addresses this issue, and he's talking now about who are the true circumcision. The message of the true circumcision had gotten lost. So one of the things that Paul does in Romans chapter 4 is he set the record straight. And this is really an explanation, and you'll see what he's talking about. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered, and blessed is the man whose sin the Lord shall not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Say, well, what's he talking about? Well, you got to read it a little bit closely, but here's the basic message. Paul is dealing with Jews who think that it's important to be circumcised. And the issue is that he's asking, he says, was Abraham circumcised when he was declared to be righteous? In what chapter was he declared righteous? You go back to Genesis 15, you find verse 6. We find out that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 15, right? Circumcision didn't occur until chapter 17. So he's declared righteous in 15. He's circumcised in 17. Now look at the argument, what Paul's doing. He says, how then was it credited while he was circumcised? That is, when was he declared to be righteous? When he was circumcised? No. He was declared to be righteous before he was circumcised. That's the point. He says, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The answer is uncircumcised. That's the answer. Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. Paul answers the question. So if you weren't sure, the answer, he gives it to you at the end of the verse. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Now this is interesting. He says the sign of circumcision is really the seal of righteousness. Or the seal of righteousness is the sign of circumcision. He's being technical for a second. All right? He says, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them and the father of circumcision. So you say, what's he talking about now? He's saying that circumcision came later so that Abraham could be the father of anybody who believes whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. So salvation is for how many people? Everybody. Anybody. Jews and non-Jews. The Jews missed the message because they thought salvation was for those who were Jews who kept the law, who were connected to Abraham. Remember through Jesus' ministry, they kept saying that I'm of the father Abraham? And women would say that my father is Abraham. Everybody was connecting themselves back to Abraham because that was a sure way to get into the kingdom of heaven. You see that all through the Gospels. And we saw that as we were going through our study in the Gospels. That kept coming up repeatedly. What they didn't do, they didn't go back to Genesis 15 and 16 and discover that he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And that's what Paul's trying to bring out. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also those who follow in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is fulfilled. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So Paul wraps up his discussion about righteousness. You could be saved whether you're circumcised or not. So Paul is trying to set the record straight contrary to what the Jews believe. That's what he's trying to say.